most important sections in Christian history. Obviously, without the cross and without the resurrection, there wouldn't be any Christianity. But what after that? If Acts 15 had not existed, if it didn't happen, if what transpires in Acts 15 didn't happen, a good case can be made that Christianity would have been reduced to nothing more than a Jewish cult. Another way of looking at it is, this is the first church fight that existed in the New Testament. First church fight. They had a big business meeting, and they dealt with it. And in fact, I think I mentioned him last week, Kenneth Gangel, his commentary on this book, on the book of Acts, which is in the Holman Bible Commentary series, he says that the way the Jerusalem church handled this conflict is the way churches ought to handle conflict. And he outlines the chapter as if it were a business meeting, with everything from the minutes being read to the reports being brought, to a motion being given, and to a determination, or he called it a vote, but I don't see a vote in Acts 15. But I thought it was an interesting way to approach it. So let's approach it as it's written. Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to read a section at a time. And we will deal with this a section at a time. Okay? So the first section is the issue. The issue. But some men came down from Judea. Now remember, the down is not north or south. Anything leaving Jerusalem was going down because of its elevation. So some men came down from Judea. Well, where did they go? Well, they went to Antioch. That's where they went. That's a long journey. That's a 250-mile journey. So it says some men came down from Judea. You want to go to the map, by the way?
Yep, back twice.
Oh. Back?
Yep, the left arrow.
Okay. Here's Antioch. This is where we left off last week. And this is where the report of the mission journey, the first missionary journey, this one, was made. And the reason it was made there is because this is the church that what is that? If this is the rapture and we're all sitting here, So the report in Antioch was about how the gospel had been received on this journey that went this way, and how many Gentiles had received Christ. That was the report. Now, we lose time. We lose account of time as we read through the book of Acts. We see these things as happening just boom, 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 boom. Months. Months have to be accounted for. Just this journey from Jerusalem to Antioch by foot. A month. So Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch for some period of time. Enough time that the word about the report had gone to Jerusalem. The news had gotten to Jerusalem. And here's something to think about. It's not mentioned, but I think it's worth considering. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem had had a great deal to do with sending Barnabas and Paul to Antioch in the first place. Do you think it bothered the leaders of the church in Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas hadn't made their way down back to Jerusalem to give them a report? It doesn't say it in the text, but I think it's reasonable for us to ask the question. Is it possible that they got upset? And here's what these people, from Judea, here's what they said when they came teaching. They went to Antioch and they started teaching. And the Greek word is didasko. It means, teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what it says in verse 2. That's what they were teaching. Is that correct? I'm asking you. Not rhetorically, I'm asking you. No, that's not correct. So why in the world would anybody be teaching this? Well, they came from Jerusalem. They apparently were teachers, because that's what they were doing. We're going to run into these men throughout this report, these some men. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Do you think it was a question in Barnabas' mind? Do you think it was a question in Paul's mind? There was a disagreement here. There's a problem. And everything about the future of Christianity rests on the resolution of this problem. Everything. We have already seen similar conflicts. Why do you think Paul was beaten way on up there in Lystra? It was this question. There were people that could abide by Christianity as a sect of Judaism, but they could not abide with a Christianity that subverted Judaism, that bypassed Judaism. Are you with me? Okay. Anybody that's going to sit on the front row does not have to apologize.
You asked a question, you were answered.
There you go. I did. That's correct. Okay, so being sent on their way by the church. Now, the church that sent Paul and Barnabas was the church at Antioch. They had been sent to Antioch on behalf of the church in Jerusalem to go up there and to observe and take part in the way the gospel was spreading around Antioch and the way a group that is going to become a mission church, a mission-creating church. They're going to have a hand in both establishing that church and in going out from that church onto the mission field to Gentiles specifically. So they went on their way. They were sent by the church. And they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria. These are regions. And what they did was, as they went, they described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. What we don't know is those teachers who went up to Antioch, did they go with Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem? Nothing in the text tells us they did. But when we get back to Jerusalem, we find out that in the church, well, we'll get there. But I want you to know, we don't know. They may have stayed up there in Antioch and taught heresy at that church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, who were very instrumental in the edifying and the strengthening of that church, are now in Jerusalem. If there is no resistance to the idea that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, Christianity is dead in its tracks. It's dead in its tracks. What's about to be answered in Jerusalem is a question that has everything to do with us being here tonight. Everything. So when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. The body, that's the church. The leaders, that's the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. There's the report. This is what has happened in Antioch and where we went from Antioch. Here's the report. Whether they had meant to do that all along or not, they did it now. And they did it on their way back to Jerusalem. We just read about it. They did it on their way back. So they stopped here and they stopped there. Wherever there were pockets of believers, they were making the report. Do you know the gospel is being received by the Gentiles? They are coming into the family of God. They are becoming a part of us. Now, if you're a Jew, and what you have done all your life, what you have believed all your life, is that you are a chosen people. You are a unique people. And the sign of your uniqueness is not just circumcision, but every aspect of ceremonial law. And when I say that, I'm talking about the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is all about how to worship God as a Jew. How do you worship God as a Jew? Ceremony. So you come and you hear this guy preaching that he is the fulfillment of the law, and you observe that he is persecuted and crucified and raised from the dead, and how can you not believe what you've just seen with your own eyes? But did you understand that he is more than the Jewish Messiah? Maybe not. Maybe you trusted him. But you are so much a Jew that you still like to sing Amazing Grace about every fourth Sunday. You're so much a Jew that you believe the offering has to take place before the special music. And the sermon has to come after the special music. You're so much a Jew that you believe the pastor needs to stand at the back door and greet everybody as they go out. You're so much a Jew that, well, are you following me? Jews had traditions, folks. We've got traditions. And if those Jewish traditions prevailed in areas where those traditions were not meaningful, then this religion, Christianity, is dead. Because the people responsible to share that are mostly Jews. Mostly Jews. It says that there were people appointed to go to Jerusalem and be representatives. That's the Greek word tasso. And it doesn't tell us who appointed them, what authority appointed them. Was it the whole church? Was it the elders of the church? Was it, who knows? We don't know. And to make the argument that we know is a false argument. We do know who they were going to meet with. They were going to meet with apostles and elders. That's what we read in verse 2. So they travel south from Antioch down to Jerusalem, and they stop along the way, and who knows where they may have stopped. There were a lot of places they could have stopped along here. They could have stopped in Caesarea Philippi and Nazareth. In Caesarea, they could have stopped down here in Lydda before they got to Jerusalem. And those are just major towns. They could have stopped a lot of places and told what was happening. So just think about this. There are people in the church in Jerusalem, Jews who've come to faith in Christ, who have a problem with anybody coming to Yahweh to worship God and to be accepted by God who has not subscribed to circumcision and the rest of the Jewish law, because that's how you worship God. That's how you do it. They did not see Jesus as some kind of revolutionary. They saw Him as a Messiah like the one prophesied in the Old Testament. And wasn't He? Of course He was. What they did not comprehend was all of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament makes it clear that this Messiah is going after every nation. He's going after every single nation. So the major issue we find in verse 5. But some believers, do you see that in verse 5? Some believers, these are not outsiders. These are insiders. These are believers. Their faith is not questioned. They're called believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Now, this term, party of the Pharisees, is interesting, to say the least. If you know anything about the interbiblical period, you know that there were groups of Jews that formed little, we'll call them clubs. That's not appropriate, but there were schools of thought within Judaism that kind of divided Judaism. When we come to the New Testament, we find a number of these. We find that there are Herodians. Herodians were Jews who had a loyalty to Herod. They were more loyal to Herod than they were to their religion. There were zealots. Remember them? Zealotos. And these were people who were warring Jews. They were like the group of Jews that fought militarily to defend Judaism. There were theological groups, political groups, and now theological groups. There were Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a group of Jews who courted the favor of Rome. They were, generally speaking, aristocratic. They were the upper crust of Judaism economically. They also had some unique ideas. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in a resurrection. At all. And that was one faction of Judaism theologically. Another faction of Judaism was Pharisaism, the Pharisees. And you find them, the Pharisees, frequently were priests, Levites, were Pharisees. They were observers of the law. They were fastidious about keeping the dietary aspects of the law of Moses. And that's what it's called. And by the way, there's a difference between the term law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. There's a vast difference. The law of Moses is inclusive not only of all the law that's written in both Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Exodus, but it also includes all of the interpretations of the law. I mean, many things that are not forbidden in the Scripture, in the Jews' text, becomes forbidden because of the way the text is interpreted. You know, a Jewish individual, if they wanted to have shoes on the Sabbath, had to put them on before the Sabbath got there. And they still do. If you're anywhere in Israel and the Sabbath comes and you need an elevator, rot a ruck. There are no elevators running. Don't ask me why. You got to walk. Climb the stairs. Always check when you check into a hotel. What floor am I on? Okay? Where do those things come from? People's interpretation. How do you interpret it? Well, I interpret it this way. Well, that must be now law. If that's the way correctly interpreted, that's the standard of law. And so we have entire volumes called the Mishnah that are these interpretations. And there were different interpretations. People fell in both camps, you know, a liberal camp and a moderate camp or a conservative camp. So people could accept Christianity into Judaism. This was nothing new for them. What they couldn't do was accept Christianity only. So their faith was as much in Mosaic law keeping as it was in the work of Christ. Some of them. This party within Judaism and now within the church. The Pharisee party. You see, these Pharisees got saved. Paul was a Pharisee, folks. He understood what was going on here. So, party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. By the way, I just want to point out something. There is a grand change between what they are teaching in verse 1 and what they are claiming in verse 12. In verse 1, you can't even get saved without circumcision. You've got to be circumcised. But down in verse 12, you have to keep the law of Moses. In other words, you have to be a Pharisee. Not just a Jew, now you got to be a Pharisee. Keep it all. Keep our interpretation of the law. Now, do you have any questions? Any questions at this point? Okay, if you don't, what? Laugh. I don't know. You know what? Yes, sir.
The Christians in Jerusalem believed that Christ was going to be the Messiah, or was the Messiah.
Yes.
Not the same as Paul's teaching that he is the Savior. Is that a distinction, or am I getting that?
Well, I don't think there's any way to separate in a Jew's mind. No doubt. He knew that the Messiah was a Savior. The Jewish mind of Messiah, however, was a Savior or a deliverer from an overlord. Yes. Delivering them from bondage, like Moses did. He delivered them from Egypt. We don't see the corollary is not between government oppression and an ethnicity called Judaism. The example or the parallel or the apposition, that's that and this is sin. And our Savior, our Messiah, our Deliverer, is literally saving us from sin. You know, the word Messiah, anointed one, appointed to deliver, appointed to rescue. And I've tried a little bit sarcastically perhaps to show you how fixed with traditions we become. Now, what if your tradition was not just as old as, say, your grandparents, who may have been the first Baptist folk in your church, you know, however far back you go. Some of us, you know, we're the first generation believers or the first generation Baptists or the first generation that go to an evangelical church. And so bear with me for just a second. So when we think about tradition, you know, I mean, we may have a church squabble about it. Hopefully, we're not going to kill each other over it. We're not going to kill each other over worship styles, music, or, you know, that kind of thing. You put 50 generations together where a part of the thing you worship is your own heritage. That's your flag, if you would. Now the disputes become bloodshed disputes. You with me? Okay. So that's it, folks. You know, for a Jew to be saved, they've got to be saved from Judaism. I know we're all saved from sin, but Judaism is not a sin, but it is a trap. It is a prison. And for most, there's no desire to get out of that prison at all. So, okay, let's look at verses 6 through 11, the deliberation. Here's the argument. The argument is, or the issue is, either verse 1 or verse 12. That's the argument. That's the issue. You have to be a Jew. By the way, it was not uncommon. I mean, it happened. Gentiles became Jews. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Gentiles became Jews. They went to Jerusalem and they worshiped on the holy days at the temple like generational Jews did. That's correct. The Gentile court. They had their own court. But then there was another group outside of that. They would come right up to believe everything, obedient to the law of Moses, but they weren't getting circumcised. You know what they're called? God-fearers. That's what Cornelius was. He was a God-fearer, a Gentile. But he observed the law of Moses. So, here's the argument that the generational Jews are making in Christianity. For a Gentile to become a Christian, same rules apply as becoming a Jew. Same rules of conversion, proselytizing, whatever you want to call it, they apply. That's what they were saying. Can't be saved. And to use that theological term, you cannot be saved, verse 1. You cannot be saved. So pick up at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. By the way, that is a great Greek word. It's translated here, consider. You know what it means? It's two words. It's two words, two Greek words. It means to look into. Have you ever said that? I'm going to look into that. Well, you're using a biblical phrase, a biblical word. It's to consider. They're looking into it. They're taking this question. The question of, do we have to come through Judaism to get to Christianity? Basically, that's it. Is Christianity an amalgamation of Judaism and gospel? Is it both of those things? We're going to look into that. Now, you got to understand, folks. It's one thing to say, oh, they knew better. It's another thing to say, the answer they come up with could mean their life. At the drop of a hat, could have been some good old boy back in the back of that church, grew up out in the woods. Not much of a theologian, but a good fighter. Okay? He can't cut it in the priesthood. Number one, he's not going to give up his Copenhagen. Number two, He's not going to go to school. But he's dead serious about his faith. He's a Jew. And he nuzzles up to the priest and he says, I can't teach. I can provide security in this here church. And so he's given some, here's a paper sword or something. By the way, Peter had a real one. A real sword. And Jesus encouraged him to get one if they didn't have one. So, these people are armed in church. So it's very biblical what we do around here. And all of a sudden, the guy that I came into this Christianity with over there, he's arguing, because he's got the brain. He's arguing, you got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Well, who wouldn't want to be a Jew? I mean, we're the chosen people. That is very clear. All the prophets said we are the chosen people. If let's just say James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem and the brother of Jesus, let's just say James says, whoa, not so fast, guys. Do you not hear what my brother said? Were you not listening? He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. You Jews just need to be quiet. Now, Leroy, I mean, the sword's coming out. You don't think that's possible? Of course it's possible. Not only is it possible, it's probable. These were not just deacons deciding how much the evangelist ought to get at the end of the meeting. These were people who were willing to give their life for what they believed. And they still do. They still do. Okay. Now, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, it's like Peter. Peter is the good old boy on the Christian side. He can't handle it. Now, he's not an ignorant man. I don't know where people get off with the idea that Peter was just some ignorant bumpkin because he was a fisherman. That was a high status, to own a boat, to fish on the Sea of Galilee. That was a high status. And apparently, it was a family kind of business. So, there's no evidence that Peter was dumb. His language, his use of Greek was not weak, was not bad in the sense that it was illiterate. Not at all. Peter stood up and said to them, it's like, I've had all this I can stand. Look what he says. Brothers, and that's important. He calls them brothers. Those with whom he disagrees, they're brothers. No point in alienating them. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Guys, you were all here. You were all here when God set me out to preach. You were all here. You saw. You know God made a choice. You know He sent me. So listen to me. That by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, great phrase, God who knows the heart. It's one word. It's one word. It's heart knower. The heart knower. God. Another name for God is heart knower. He knows the heart. Now, that is an equalizer. That is an equalizer. Because what Peter is doing is Peter is driving to the issue. The issue is the heart. It is not the external. It is the heart. It's, remember Jesus, I don't want to preach. Okay. God, the heart knower, bore witness to them. Now the word there is martyrios, martyr, witness. God gave testimony to them. How did God give testimony? How did God stand up and say, I validate them? Say that again. With the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. With the Holy Spirit coming up on them. So, he bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. All of us. He calls them brothers. He identifies where true religion exists in the heart, and God's the heart knower. And then the comparable way in which both Jew and Gentile is approved by God, accepted by God. Here is the sign of that acceptance. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by now that was the thing that they were stumbling over. Is a man justified or a woman justified by faith? Or is a man justified, as apparently the Pharisees believed, by works? Now, I'm not gonna go there because I don't have all night, but if you want to read a parallel kind of account of this, you see, go back. Can I go back? Okay. This area right here. Oh, no, there it is. There it is. Galatia. You see, this is where the gospel had gone on the first missionary journey. It had gone into this area of Galatia. You with me? Okay. It is at about this time, the time that this is taking place in the book of Acts, that Paul sends off a letter to the Galatians about this very issue. This exact issue. Now, scholars disagree about whether it was really the exact issue or if the issue in Jerusalem was salvation and the issue in Galatia was sanctification. We may be getting into hair splitting there. Because the truth of the matter is, the same premises apply. We are justified by faith. Paul knows that. Paul said that. But We are also sanctified by faith. And both of those happen through grace. Actually, they happen by grace, by means of grace. They're transmuted to us through faith. For by grace are you saved through either the vehicle or the instrumentation of faith. So, Galatians 2. Read that sometime if you want. So in verses 10 and 11 of our text, Peter asks, "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test?" Now, I really had trouble with that idea. Well, how are they putting God to the test? And then I really examined the word test. You know, we're never approved to test God. You know, we're not approved here, because here's what the word means. The word means to put pressure on. To put pressure on. I've got some bridges at my farm that go over creeks. Some of them were there when I bought the place. And sometimes the water gets high and I pull up to those bridges and I don't feel comfortable just driving my 3,000-pound tractor over those bridges. So I take my 700 or 800-pound four-wheeler, what do you call it, a UTV, side-by-side, buggy, and I try it first. I test it first. I put a little pressure on it. Why am I doing that? Say that again. I don't know if I can trust it or not. So the truth of the matter is, if I don't know I can trust it or not, do I trust it?
You're doing it for yourself. You're not satisfying anything. You're just doing it for yourself.
Of course I am.
No, you're not. Just because it was.
No, of course I'm doing it for myself.
It'll hold up 700 pounds. It doesn't mean it holds up 3,000.
Right. Right. It doesn't prove the point. It just gives me a sense of a little more secure. I'll tell you another thing. I can replace that buggy a lot cheaper than I can that tractor.
You're testing the foundation.
I am putting pressure on it because I don't trust it. I don't trust it. One thing I've learned in San Antonio, if there's a sign and there's water, trust that sign. It's unbelievable how little water it takes to take your car away. But that's off the subject a little bit. And okay, so Peter uses this language about testing God, and I think that's informative. He knows that God does not approve of people testing him. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 9, you remember it was Peter who asked the question to Ananias and Sapphira, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" You tell a child, if you put your finger in that bowl of frosting, I will whip your, well, we can't say that anymore. I will put you in timeout. Timeout would have been wonderful when I was a child. You mean I don't have to mow the yard? I don't have to go outside and work all day? So you tell that to a child. Some children just say, well, I can't do it. But most children are going to put a little pressure on that. Like when mama steps away from the bowl of frosting, just get nearer to it. And the next thing you know, mom comes in and that bowl of frosting is on top of the head of that child. And that mama says, oh, that's cute. Let me take a picture. Hold on, I got to take a picture. What'd you say you were going to do? You said you were going to what? Put them in timeout. And what'd you do? You posted it on Facebook. Okay? So they tested you. They put a little pressure on to see if your word was good. And thank God it wasn't. That's what they thought. Woo! We test God the same kind of way. And Peter equates what these, and I'm going to call them what they are going to be called, Judaizers. He calls them God testers. Why do you put a yoke on them? Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who was he talking to? Jews. Take my yoke up on you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. They'd never known anything about lightness and easiness. All they had known was a law they couldn't keep and a God they couldn't please. You see, the law was never intended to justify man. It was intended to condemn man. And it did. That's all it ever did. It showed mankind he could not satisfy God. He could not justify himself. And what did they do with the law? They upheld it as if it were the way to be justified. Never was. Even before the law was. Even before the law existed. It was by faith. That's how Abraham was justified in the sight of God. There was no law then. So, I thought I wouldn't finish tonight. And I was right. And I'm sorry. We're going to stop there. Let me just read. I copied something out of I. Howard Marshall's commentary on this subject. He said, the point here is not the burdensomeness or oppressiveness of the law, but rather the inability of the Jews to gain salvation through it. And hence, its irrelevance as far as salvation is concerned. Since Peter is talking about the kind of faith in God that leads to salvation, referring to verse 7, if both Jews and Gentiles are saved in this way, clearly obedience to the law is not required of Gentiles. Nor, may we add, is obedience to the law demanded of Jews as a means of salvation. Now, next week we'll talk about, well, what should the Jews do with the law then? Okay? Well, what should they do with the law? We'll talk about it and I think it's there. I think it's there for us to see. Father, I do thank you that it is by grace we're saved. If any smidgen of my salvation was up to me, I could never know for sure. But I thank you that you took the weight off me and you put me on the shoulders of the Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.